Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking together at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 25, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table in a few moments. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. I'll begin by reading in verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Amen. This is God's word. Would you pray with me one more time? God our Father, as we continue to apply ourselves to the study of the gospel according to Matthew, we ask that by your Spirit given to us, that you would teach us about your Son, and that you would teach us about your Son so that we may know you. We pray that you would remove the sense of this being merely an intellectual study. But we ask, our Father, that your gracious Spirit would make us to know Jesus in a very intimate way, and that we would, in the pages of your Scriptures, meet Jesus and hear his voice calling each one of us to follow him. We ask in his name. Amen. We continue in a section of the Gospel according to Matthew, where Matthew is relaying various contextual details. We're getting an overview of Jesus, who he is. We're being introduced to him, his ministry, how he starts out, and learning various details. Almost an overview before we get into some of the details of Jesus's ministry. We've learned up in chapter 4, verse 17, that Jesus began, after his baptism and being tempted by the devil, to preach. That was the foremost mission as to why he came. And his message was this in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then again in verse 23, we learned that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel means good news. This whole message of good news is about the kingdom. And of course, a kingdom has to have a king, right? We don't live in the kingdom of the United States. we didn't like the whole idea of a kingdom, so we did away with a king a few hundred years ago. But in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And a kingdom is only as good as its king. And that is, in fact, the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is its king. And its king is none other than Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the whole message of this gospel. Jesus of Nazareth is the king. He is the king. We would learn several things about the king here in verses 18 through 25. Most notably, I think, is that this king is able to command. And by that, I don't mean just that he's able to issue a command. Anyone can do that. But what I mean is he's able to command and things happen. He's able to command. He's able to, with authority, to cause things to come to pass that other men can't. And first of all, this morning, I want you to notice that this king, that Jesus, commands men. He commands men. Or if you want to put it this way, he has command over men. This is what we learn of in verses 18 through 22. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. Sea is really a bit of an overstatement. It's a lake. We would call it a lake, but in various languages and cultures, sometimes they call a lake a sea. The Sea of Galilee, it's a lake, about 6 miles by, if I'm remembering correctly, by about, across by about 10 miles long or so. It's not very big by our standards. And Jesus was there. Remember, we learned that he had made his home. He'd settled in verse 13 in Capernaum, which is by the seashore. So this is kind of his home base. And we're fast forwarding. He's already been ministering and preaching maybe as much as a year at this time. We don't know exactly. But he comes along the Sea of Galilee, and he's walking by the shore, and he saw two brothers. He sees Simon, who Jesus had renamed Peter already, and Andrew. Peter and Andrew are brothers, and they are fishermen. And then we see down in verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John. Peter and Andrew, James and John. I want you to notice a few things about these men. Firstly, and most obviously, they are brothers. That's emphasized in the text. He saw two brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. And James and John are brothers. And it's interesting that rather than avoid this close and difficult relationship, Jesus saw the relationship of brothers as actually advantageous to his kingdom mission. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times we think in business or in church that family relations can be more of a problem than a help. And we have to believe that Peter and Andrew knew what it was to struggle to get along once in a while. Peter was quite a character. And we can only imagine that Andrew sometimes is just shaking his head. He's been like this since he was a kid. You know, James and John, same thing. They're brothers. And so brothers love each other, but they also can drive each other nuts. And yet Jesus looks upon this relationship that they're brothers, and he values it, and it doesn't put him off. And in fact, it's very interesting that at his closest circle of disciples, Jesus has near to him two sets of brothers. Very interesting. Very interesting. They're brothers. They're also, obviously, fishermen. They're fishermen. Jesus sees them casting while they're casting a net. Can you picture Jesus there on the beach? It's just a little seashore, kind of like up at one of our lakes here in New Hampshire. You know, the lakes have a little bit of a not like the ocean, but they have a little section of sand, and the northern part of Galilee is like that. And Jesus is going along the shore, and he's looking over, and he's seeing Peter and Andrew. He's met them before. By the way, we know that because you can look at this later. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. Peter and Andrew were interested in John the Baptist and his ministry, and John had pointed out Jesus to them, and Peter and Andrew had actually followed after Jesus for a little while, but they had gone back to their business because Jesus had not yet called them full-time as disciples, and so they're back doing what they do. Peter and Andrew, Brothers Fishing Incorporated, that's what they do, they're fishermen. And they're casting their nets. Jesus sees them as they're actually in the act of taking these nets that have weights around them, and they take them, and they skillfully, likely, this is how they did this, they took them and they cast them out, and as they went out, the weight spreads out the net. Maybe you've seen pictures of this before in a National Geographic or something like that around the world. people doing this in rivers, throwing out the net, and the weight, the net goes out in the top of the water, the weights go down, and whatever fish are under the net are trapped in the net. And then you haul it up. Jesus sees them in this work of fishing. And we have to picture these men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, patiently, repeatedly, expertly casting a net to catch a small catch of fish. Just again and again and again and again. I imagine they were very strong doing this day after day. I imagine they were very patient. I mean, they spent their lives doing this. This is apparently what their fathers did, and this is what they did. Jesus, we don't know why exactly he picked these men. It was ultimately his grace. But it's interesting that he picked men who were accustomed to hard work, patience, perseverance. It's really interesting. Because those are the kind of men that he needed for his mission. Men who knew what it was to work very hard, long days, to do the same thing again and again and again and again, sometimes with little evident results, but who persevered nonetheless. Peter and Andrew, James and John may have been rough around the edges, although we shouldn't necessarily impose on them the picture of fishermen we might have today. I'm tempted to do that because I've known some fishermen from Maine, and I have kind of in my head an idea of what fishermen are like. And even among fishermen, there's different kinds, right? But I do know one thing. They are hardworking men, and they do the same thing day after day after day. But Peter and Andrew, James and John, they obviously were somewhat educated. They would have been in the synagogue. They were God-fearing men. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been interested in John the Baptist's ministry. They obviously were educated to some degree because, remember, many years later, they wrote their own letters which make up the Scriptures. And you say, oh, but the Holy Spirit inspired them. Yes, he did, but the Holy Spirit used Peter's mind and his language and his vocabulary to write 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And the Holy Spirit used John's mind and his vocabulary to write the Gospel according to John. And so these men are trades guys, right? They're blue collar, we would call them. They're trades guys, but they're synagogue boys. And so they know the Torah, they know the law, they know the prophets. These are the men that Jesus calls to himself. Well, let's look for a moment at the call. What does Jesus say to them? Verse 19, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What a phrase, huh? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I wonder if Jesus was smiling when he said that. I don't know. But obviously, he's playing on their occupation, and he's saying, just like you've been working all these years to catch fish, I'm going to give you something different to catch. And it's men and women that Christ is after. He calls them to follow him. Follow me. Now, this was not unheard of for disciples to follow a rabbi, to become students of a rabbi. And so in our culture, this would be, you know, you can't imagine somebody coming up to somebody and saying, hey, I want you to leave your business and everything and come follow me and go around in my teaching ministry. That would be unheard of for us. But in their day, in their time, in their culture, a rabbi would have around him various followers. And in Jesus' case, he calls them to follow him now full time. They had been with him. They knew of him. They heard John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. But now Jesus says, I want you to follow me full time. Wow. Well, what's the incentive? What does Jesus do? Hey, guys, follow me. It's going to be a lot better for you. Life's going to go a lot better for you. Mm-hmm. I've got all these perks. You'll feel really fulfilled in a sense of meaning in your life. None of it. Follow me. It's pretty stark, isn't it? follow me. Jesus looks these hardened fishermen, they're men. He looks them in the eye and he says, you, follow me. Wow. Follow me. When he says, I will make you fishers of men, I mean, what? They don't know what that means. What does that mean? They don't even know what that means. But Jesus is perhaps saying it with a little bit of smile on his face. He knows what he's going to make these men into. But at the point that they're at, these disciples probably don't even, perhaps even know what Jesus is necessarily talking about. So what's the incentive? What is it that grips Peter and Andrew's heart? What is it that grips James and John's hearts? What is it that causes them? Notice they leave there immediately, verse 20. Immediately, verse 22. Both these sets of brothers, they don't dawdle, they don't wait, they don't make arrangements. Immediately, they leave their nets and they follow him. Now, I imagine there's rather a cost to this equipment. They've put a lot of money, investment into those nets. Think about how many hours they've spent making those nets, repairing those nets, caring for those nets. Think about how much money they've put into their boat. Think about their family loyalties to their parents and those that they care for. And they leave everything and follow Jesus immediately. Peter, later in Matthew 19, verse 27, will say to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus doesn't say, oh no, you didn't. Jesus affirms that. They left everything. This is stunning. Come on, this is stunning. Think about it. Don't spiritualize this and say, oh, it's Bible times. It's Bible times are just like today. This man, Jesus, comes along, says to these two grown, hard-working trades guys, you follow me, and they leave immediately. What is it that causes them to leave everything? The cost to their business, the cost to their occupation, the cost to their families? Answer is simply Jesus himself. Jesus himself. That's who Jesus is. He is such glory, this king, that he is able to command men to follow him, and they follow him immediately. They follow him immediately. They leave everything for Jesus. Satan is accustomed to keeping people occupied with their jobs and their possessions and their families. And Satan is accustomed to being able to use those things to keep them from seeking or serving God. But when Jesus comes along with a word, he's able to command men, and they leave everything to follow Jesus. They're redeemed for kingdom purposes. It's remarkable. And if you get to know Jesus Christ and who he is, like Peter and Andrew and James and John did, you may find Jesus saying to you, follow me, and you may find yourself leaving everything to follow him. Because he's that kind of man. And as an incidental, as an aside, you want to know one of the reasons why our church, we refuse to offer men and women anything else other than Jesus? We don't offer incentives, right? I mean, we don't. I mean, we're just really not good at side incentives. So pretty much what we have is Jesus and him crucified. And why do we refuse to offer incentives to lost men and women, or believing men and women for that reason, any other motive or incentive to follow after God? Why? Because if the moment we offered another incentive, we would be denying that Jesus Christ is enough. And I'll speak to the men for a minute. Men, there's a lot of men who are just waiting. They're waiting for something compelling to get a hold of your heart. They're waiting. You know, when is it going to come? You know, I'm just not persuaded. Jesus. And if you don't know him now, you'll get to know him and one day, and you want to be sure that you meet him now and that you follow him now. And if he's not compelling, be sure it's not because of anything lacking in him. He's that compelling that when these fishermen, and I'm guessing fishermen aren't too gullible. I mean, really. I mean, they've seen it all. I mean, you know, they do the same thing day after day after day. Sometimes they have a good catch. Sometimes they have a bad catch. They just stay at it. I mean, fishermen they just keep going. They're not very gullible. And yet they follow Jesus. Why? Why do they follow Jesus? Because Jesus, the King, is able to command them. He has command over men. He's that compelling of a character. They obviously esteemed Jesus so highly. They were taken so much with the grandeur of this, the kingly stature of this man, that they were willing to leave everything immediately to follow him. That speaks highly of these men, yes, but it speaks much more highly of Jesus. Much more highly of Jesus. The King commands men. Secondly, this morning, the King commands the curse, or he has command over the curse. What I mean by that is he commands disease and suffering. He commands disease and suffering. Peter and Andrew, James and John have left everything. They follow Jesus, and we learn that Jesus continues his teaching ministry in verse 23. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he's healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And notice there, every kind. There was no case that was too difficult for Jesus. There was no presentation of disease that was too complicated for him or he couldn't handle. We see an example of the different diseases down in verse 24. They are various diseases and pains. Demoniacs, we'll get to that in a moment, but epileptics, those who had epilepsy, and paralytics, those who were paralyzed, could not walk, were carried around. And he healed them. This is remarkable. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, when mankind rebelled against God, God in justice cursed this world. There was a punishment for sin, and the punishment for sin is death and curse. We leave the blessing of God and we experience the pain of the curse of God. All of creation, we learn in Romans, groans. And of course, in every case, particular diseases, you can't, you know, trace a line between, you know, one disease and one sin that one particular person did. Of course, that's not the case. Jesus is actually going to teach that to his disciples. Rather, all of us live in a fallen and cursed world. This is just the way it is. The whole creation is under the curse because of the rebellion of mankind. And no one can reverse that. We're so thankful for the medications we have these days. We really are. And we ought to be thankful to God and to the men and women who work hard to research and study. We are so grateful. But even today, with all of the incredible technologies we have, you know as well as I do that we haven't even begun to address the various kinds of diseases and sufferings that men and women face. It's all around us. No one can reverse the curse. The curse is strong. The curse of death and disease. The curse of the result of turning away from God. But we learn in Isaiah 61, you don't need to turn there, that God promised that he would send a servant, a Messiah. And the Messiah in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, rejoices in his mission. And here's his mission. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Good news to the afflicted. Comfort all who mourn. We all live with it. Even if we aren't ourselves sick or suffering, we know someone who is, right? All around us. We live with it. It's just reality. You wouldn't know it by our entertainment of our commercials and so forth, except all of those commercials for medications, which everybody's so happy and jumping around and doing all this stuff, and then while they're doing this, they're telling you all the various things that can kill you if you take this medicine. Yeah. Mankind wants to deny the curse of God and say, it's really just, no, we've got this. We don't got this. We don't got this. So, this is the norm. We know this. Disease and suffering is not abnormal. It's the norm. We all understand that it's, you know, we're shocked when we or someone we know perhaps is diagnosed with cancer or one of almost innumerable diseases. But we all know at the same time, it's so common that it's actually not shocking, right? It's so common because that is life on this cursed earth. Jesus was first a preacher and teacher. His healing ministry was an expression of his compassion, but it was to verify that he was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. His claim to be the Messiah. And as the Messiah, as the Son of God, his command over disease and suffering was absolute and unqualified. I said earlier, no one can undo the curse. No one except God. Right? Which has implications for who this person is, this Jesus of Nazareth. Because what he does is he has absolute command over every kind of disease, verse 23, every kind, note it, every kind. Every kind of sickness. My father-in-law, Herman, has been struggling with Parkinson's disease for about, 5 years now or so? You know, there's various medications to try to deal with that, but there's no cure. Make no mistake, Jesus was able to come across a Parkinson's patient. He could come across a boy that was paralyzed, not able to walk. And with a word, he healed them. So that they were absolutely, completely cured. Jesus, the King, has command over diseases and suffering. No disease was on the unhealable list for Jesus. No disease. And notice that he healed not just a few, but he healed all who came to him. There's no indication that there's anybody who came to him that he, desiring to be healed, that he didn't heal. He healed them so that they struggled with that particular illness no more. They didn't go to Jesus and have a good day or two afterwards, but they were healed completely of their ailment. I underscore this because there's many today who claim to be able to heal, and they are liars and they are charlatans. Because they don't. They don't say to people like my father-in-law. They don't say to people like James Snowden or the kids that my dad has worked with. They don't say to those kids, stand up and walk and be healed completely. They're liars. Don't have any sympathy for those who claim to be going around the world to be healing people. They're liars and they're charlatans. There's only one person who has the power over the curse, and that's God and God in flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus alone, the King, has command over the curse. He alone reverses the curse. And he does. He's an amazing king. Isn't this a good... Well, you say, what's the good news of the kingdom? Well, in his kingdom coming, there's not going to be any more disease. There's not going to be any more suffering. Because the king won't allow it. It'll be the king's country. The kingdom of heaven will not be under the curse. The kingdom of Christ will not be under the curse. The kingdom of God and of heaven will be under Christ. And this will be no more disease, no more sorrow, no more sufferings, because Jesus will be king over all the earth. Jesus has command over men. Jesus has command over disease and suffering. Thirdly and finally this morning, Jesus has command over demons. It's mentioned almost incidentally in verse 24, demoniacs. He heals demoniacs. But this is extraordinary. We saw in chapter 4, the beginning, that the devil tempted Jesus. And we saw something of how cunning and powerful the devil is. We also learned in our study there that 1 John 5:19 teaches that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We live in a secular age in which men and women, because of their little iPhone or their little gadgets, nothing against Apple, their little Samsung, whatever device you want to pick, okay, they think they're little gods and goddesses. I've got control of my life. Well, in reality, men and women are pawns under the control of the evil one. I'm not saying that every man and woman is possessed. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible does teach that all, apart from Christ, are under the domain of the evil one. And Satan is very strong. He is very, very strong. No one can resist him. No one except Jesus. Jesus, think of it, was the first man to ever thwart the devil. The first one. Thousands of years, Satan tempting men and women successfully, starting with Adam and Eve. 100% record. Until he meets this young 30-some-year-old young man from a backwoods town called Nazareth. And this young 30-or-so-year-old man not only resists Satan, but look over in chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan. A man commanding the devil." And what do we learn? Verse 11, and the devil left him. Why? Because the king commanded him. This king commands the devil. This king commands demons. In Matthew chapter 12, we'll be learning some months from now, some were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Satan, using satanic power to cast out demonic powers. And Jesus points out how ridiculous this is. He says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," chapter 12, verse 28, "then the kingdom of God is coming." Rather, he was saying, if I cast out demons by the devil, he's saying, then the kingdom would be divided against itself. But he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. How can, verse 29, anyone enter the strong man's house, that's Satan's house, and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. Part of what the temptation of Christ was, Jesus binding the strong man. And now, in chapter 4, verse 18 and following, now Jesus is beginning to plunder Satan's house. He's taking off to the kingdom of God men and women who have been part of Satan's kingdom for eons, for ages, all their life. And Jesus is taking them for himself. Jesus has command over demons. By the way, that's why we're not to be afraid of demons. If you're a believer, you fear God. Jesus says, I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear God. We don't belittle Satan. I never make jokes about Satan. I don't think horns and tails and pitchforks are funny at Halloween. Satan is incredibly powerful. He's incredibly cruel. You look at much of the sorrow and the suffering and the disease around the world, and it has his name all over it. But we don't fear him. We fear the one who is able to say to Satan, go, Satan, and Satan goes. We fear Jesus. Jesus, the King, has command over men. He has command over the curse, over disease and suffering. And he has command over demons. So this morning, in closing, what do we make of this? Let me ask you to examine yourself. What do you make of Jesus? And the person to your right or to your left or in front of you or in back of you can't answer that. You can't ride on their coattails into the kingdom of heaven. You can't rest on what somebody else thinks about Jesus. What do you make of Jesus? Will you follow him? Because he's still calling men and women to follow him, isn't he? He obviously longs for men and women to be caught and to become his disciples. Have you decided to follow Jesus? And will you follow him? If he calls you to leave your business, your finances, some of the comforts of your personal relationships, your time, will you leave? Do you remember some of you will remember the children's song, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Still I will follow. Will you follow him? He is your king. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you this morning. We praise you. We recognize that we don't know you as we ought. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, grant that we hear your voice through your Scriptures, calling us to follow you. What a privilege that you would call such as us. What a wonder that you would love men and women like us, and that through your Word, by your Spirit, and through the preaching of your Word, even today you would be calling us to follow you. Let us hear your voice, we pray. Grant that we follow you immediately, like Peter and Andrew, James and John, that we not dawdle, that we not give excuses, that we not follow you part-time. You are a great king. And we pray that that reality will be more and more reflected in our hearts and our minds, in every aspect of our lives. We worship you. As we come now to the table, we recognize that you are the King, that you have made a solemn covenant with all who will trust in you, that you have shed your blood, and given your body for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we might be assured that you are a King who will never leave his subjects, who loves his people, even to the point of giving up his own life for them. So, Lord, we pray that now as we come to the table, that this will, in fact, be a sweet time of communion with you by your Spirit. Amen.